of sorrow.
You too, the voice of Bono, singing Peace on Earth. We're talking about God's peace versus man's utopia here on Issues, Etc. If you like the conversation we're having here with Shane Rosenthal, you will love the conversations and the presentations at the 2005 Symposia Series at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. It's January the 18th through the 21st there on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. We're going to be broadcasting live from those symposia. The exegetical symposia, these run one right after another, the 18th through the 21st of January. The exegetical symposia is answering the question, who is Jesus? The symposia on the Lutheran confessions that follows the next day deals with the third use of the law. Occasionally, they even have Calvinist guests like R. Scott Clark from Westminster Seminary out there in Escondido. But speakers from all over the world, the very best theologians and pastors and lay people, you will love what you hear and the conversations that break out at the symposia, if you like Issues, etc. It's January the 18th through the 21st, 2005. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, and click on the What's New section, and you will find information on the 2005 Symposia Series at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, issuesetc.org, under the What's New section. Shane, let's talk a bit about civil religion. This is the subtext of much of the political conversation that's been going on in the last year and a half in American culture. First of all, how would you define the civil religion impulse, and is it essentially a utopian impulse?
Well, civil religion is sort of that the desire to it's a presentation almost of an emasculated God. Pinching incense to a general amorphous religious impetus, and it really depends on which culture you're in. If you're dealing with the American culture, clearly it's the God that was in mind in the documents of the American the birth of this country. So it'd be a Judeo-Christian deity. But not everybody in the original founding was adamantly Christian in the way you and I would define that. I mean, there were those who were deists, and there were those who were conservative Anglicans. So it really depends on who you're speaking of. But they did pay homage to the God of the Bible. Though, for example, Jefferson's Bible is a little bit thinner than yours or mine. He cut out the sections he didn't like. because he didn't believe in miracles. He was more of a deist. So you have the lowest common denominator. We can get together and we can pay homage to the God of the Bible, but
as long as that God is not defined,
it's very, very vague, and it certainly doesn't talk. You don't get to the specifics, such as the differences between individual denominations. It's the universal God of the Bible that's upheld on the national level. In God We Trust on our coins. But we don't have the particularities, such as the name of Christ, on our coins. It's a general amorphous deity, and that's one of the issues that's so controversial with prayer in schools, for example. One of the guys that I really admire was the opponent of liberalism in the 20s. J. Gresham Machen was a Princeton scholar. When Princeton went bad, he formed Westminster Seminary. And this guy argued that religion, that prayer in public schools was a bad thing in the 20s. Because basically, he argued when it was happening at the time, that it was generally Bible readings and prayer was always to this general idea, the general amorphous God, not a specific redemptive God. But typically, if Bible passages were to be read in public schools, they would exclude the divisive stuff. But often the stuff that people fight over is the richest part. We don't want to give up as Christians the most salient and the richest passages, which talk about Christ's redemption and his atoning blood, stuff that's offensive to people outside our tradition, but the stuff which is most meaningful to us inside our tradition. So the civil religion will always pay homage to the general themes, the stuff that is acceptable to people from all faiths, and that is where it gets dangerous.
I mentioned before the break the difficulty that many American Christians have, American evangelicals have, in distinguishing between America and the church, between Christianity and American social and moral conservatism. In many ways, in that sense, is the God of American civil religion that different from the God of American evangelicalism? This quid pro quo God, if everyone does their part and plays by the rules, he'll bless you. And beyond that, you know, keep your nose clean, be a good citizen, and follow all the rules, and you're right with God.
Yeah, and there's not a whole lot of difference between that and Mormonism, or that and a lot of the Christmas movies you'll see this next coming months, where you know, Santa Claus is making a list, checking it twice, seeing who's naughty and nice. And if you're more naughty than you are nice, then no presents for you. Unfortunately, the Christian God, and this is where we find ourselves in trouble with the masses, because this is a hard teaching. The Christian God doesn't find you acceptable for heaven if you've made only one sin in the entire course of your life. And so you have to be utterly blameless and perfect, absolutely spotless, in order to go to heaven. And that is a very, very hard teaching. What it really says in the end of the day is that the only way to have peace with God is by his mercy. And that is a very peculiarly Christian way of doing things. Now, if you do the general amorphous, well, you know, God is a basic God of love, and he loves all men, and it's not specifically in Christ that we find our acceptance with God. Then you get more numbers, you get more more people will be willing to tip their hat, and he can be very useful in various ceremonies.
And that God is seeker friendly.
Oh, very, very much so. Yes.
I mean, you know what he's all about the minute you walk in the door. There's
right.
No mystery. There's no awe. Well, I mean, you might act like you're in awe just because he's so darn big and powerful, but no more awe than you'd have with, say, meeting George W. Bush.
Right. Right. And the thing I find interesting is also some of those lines in the Pauline epistles about the basic principles of the world. You know, those subtle philosophies that are, they almost just spring naturally out of the human heart. And Paul says, you know, be careful about the basic pattern of thinking of this world, which has a particular manifestation in some of these ideas that, you know, I'll be okay if I just do enough good works, etc. That's a worldly way of thinking, and we have to be informed by the text of Scripture, which often, I mean, the gospel isn't in us by nature. The law is in us by nature. If somebody hits you, you want to hit them back. And if somebody steals your cow, you want to seek damages, and you cry out for justice, because the law is written in our hearts, but the gospel is not. And the gospel is a declaration of a certain person's doing and dying, which has eternal implications for us all.
I'm wondering about the more subtle forms of this as well, and I want to talk about the church growth movement in just a minute, but one of its particular manifestations of late is, of course, this whole purpose-driven movement that comes out of Saddleback and Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life. And it strikes me, upon reflection here in our conversation, that it's what's being sold there is a individual utopianism. And not so much the world being made a better place, you're being made a better person. You're finding your actualization, your ultimate existence, in something like this.
Yeah, that's interesting, because there a number of years ago, when U2 came out with their Joshua Tree album, a number of Christians were complaining that they finally left the faith because they sing that song, "I still haven't found what I'm looking for." Yet I thought that song was actually an indication that there was still some Christian understanding of the world. Because Bono, you know, in that song says, there's a very clear gospel presentation. You broke the bonds and loosed the chains, carried the cross, and all my shame, you know, I believe it, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. And there is that sense, even as a Christian, there will always be that longing for a perfect world that we will not see this side of heaven. We will not see it. There will always be that struggle with personal and remaining sin, struggle with a hostile world, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And there will never be escape from that until all things are wrapped up. The world is set right.
Is the church growth movement in its more extreme forms, and maybe even in its less extreme forms, a utopian impulse?
You know, it's interesting. I certainly think that the common thread in both a taking a look at utopian efforts is to build one's own kingdom according to your own definitions of earthly bliss. It's trying to establish righteousness in your in the way that you see it. And the church growth movement has its own way of doing things. It will present Christianity the best if you just operate according to their principles. And I just recently ran across a brochure for one of these churches that was trying to do a modern thing, and the Sunday school has a logo which looks like it would fit more it fit better on a skateboard than it would on an ecclesiastical function. And the slogan reads, "This ain't your grandma's Sunday school." Now, what exactly was wrong with grandma's Sunday school isn't discussed, but their Sunday school was advertised as "This is Sunday school on steroids." And it's cutting edge, and we are using innovative worship and drums. And, by the way, I fear that perhaps that we should have a limitation on the words "cutting edge" referring to drums in service. Maybe 1970 it would have been cutting edge, but 2004?
Well, the church's cutting edge is always a bit of an anachronism. I mean, the church's cutting edge, what the church is touts as cutting edge, is often 25 years out of date.
Right. But so anyway, the overall thrust, though, is let's do the cool and hip way and attract the numbers, not realizing that the methods that are used are anti-biblical. If they're planning a church in the ways to attract by means of entertainment, they are basically they're trying to create the church by the method of the world's method. The method that you build a church in the Book of Acts, for example, is great preaching. I mean, here in the very first thing, you know, Jesus tells Peter, "I will build upon this rock, I'll build my church," and very, very soon after his death and resurrection and ascension, you have Peter preaching the foundational sermon wherein 3,000 people are converted. Now, a lot of people will like to talk about Pentecostal spiritual blessings. Well, the Pentecostal, the day of Pentecost, was basically one long sermon. But God worked with that means and created a church. Now, that's the method that we have to grow the church, is the Word. And sure, it can be done in very poor and unengaging ways, and that we should examine. But we shouldn't adopt the world's means of entertaining people, because after all, they will come in expecting more and more entertainment rather than biblical edification.
Shane Rosenthal is producer of the radio program The White Horse Inn, and he's author of an article in the latest Modern Reformation magazine, Earth on Peace and Peace on Earth. We're talking about God's peace versus man's mini-utopia. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. One of the most dangerous things about that utopian impulse in the Christian, in the church growth movement, it seems to me, Shane, is that it is leaving people not only very entertained, but perhaps uninstructed, but also unprepared for what really does lie ahead. Not this great kingdom of increasing numbers, but persecution by any reading of Scripture.
Yeah, I think it's so important for Christians to have that the understanding that Paul presents in Romans 5 very clearly. We do have peace with God, but we have to prepare for suffering, because in the times that are good, when you have your finances okay and your health is good, that's the time to really meditate on Scripture and understand your world and life view, and not to whittle it away with entertainment. Because, sure enough, suffering will come. And unless you have a good theology that will get you through that suffering ahead of time, it will be very difficult to build that theology during your suffering. It will often tear apart marriages. It will often drive people crazy unless you have some kind of a world and life view ahead of time to be able to handle it.
I'm thinking about that billboard that is so commonly seen in big metropolitan areas for the local big church, whatever it is, usually non-denominational, but not always. And it's a picture of the ideal candidates for country club membership.
Hmm.
Mom and dad, beautiful. Kids, beautiful. Athletic. The dog. There are no mats in this dog's fur. This dog doesn't even drool. And there they are, looks like on a... perhaps in a beautifully appointed home, or even there at the country club on the golf course. And that's the picture that is being used to sell the Christian church. And it's a utopian picture. It could just as well be the Jehovah's Witnesses view of the recreated heaven and earth.
Yeah, it's basically the shampoo commercial that if you apply this product, all will be well with you and the world. And I just saw a front line documentary this last Tuesday dealing with advertising, and the advertisers have come to the conclusion that they need to use cult-like techniques to get people to buy their products. So in TV commercials, they're not just selling you a shampoo, they're selling you a whole world and life view, and they're giving you a sense of community and a sense of belonging with that brand community. You're being sold more than just a shampoo. This shampoo is going to change your life, and you need to get in with people who ride Harley-Davidson motorcycles or who use Apple computers. This will radically change your whole structure of your being. And at the end of the day, they're just sneakers. It's just a laptop. It's just a shampoo. Or you could even say it's just an earthly church that will not usher in the kingdom of God physically, though if you pay attention to the words, and here in my article I bring in an allusion from C.S. Lewis, going to church is like listening in to the wireless before D-Day. You hear the announcement of a future peace on the wireless before the Allied forces come and take over. So you have the terms of surrender, you have the assured victory. It's all pronounced, but invisibly. It's breaking through this evil age, but it is still a time of war. The church itself will not build the kingdom, but it can announce the kingdom.
There's a quotation you employ in your article in the Modern Reformation magazine. Again, a quote from Bono of U2 about hope and history not rhyming. Hope and history won't rhyme. What's the sentiment there, and what's the truth there for the Christian who lives on this side of Christ's kingdom, where the kingdom is breaking in already through Christ's appointed means and through the forgiveness of sins, but we don't see it, and we're not immersed in it in the world we can see and touch?
Well, you know, I really liked Bono's song, though I disagreed somewhat theologically with it. Another great song in that album is called Grace, where he talks about the law being or karma is not as powerful as grace because that the karma is the principle of all world religions, but Christianity is the only one that has grace. In this song Peace on Earth, he does ask a very similar question that the psalmist asked, and that is he says, Jesus, can you take the time to throw a drowning man a line, peace on earth. Tell the ones who hear no sound, whose sons are living in the ground, peace on earth. He's asking God, can you take the time to deal with some of these world problems? And that is a real real concern, especially for the person going through the suffering. The problem is where Bono goes too far, because that's a legitimate question. The psalmists ask those same questions. Why are you sleeping, O Lord? It appears sometimes from our vantage point that he is sleeping, though he is not. But he does say, Bono goes on to say, Jesus, in the song you wrote, the words are sticking in my throat. Peace on earth, hear it every Christmas time, but hope and history won't rhyme, so what's it worth? And that's where, the song he's referring to is the angel song, Peace on Earth, among those whom God has, how does it go? peace on earth to those whom for whom God has is bringing his kingdom, something to that effect. It's the angel song right at the, announcing his birth. And basically, the assumption there is that peace on earth that the angels are announcing happens to be something that the entire earth will experience. What I demonstrate, what I try to demonstrate in my article, is that the peace on earth, again, is the peace announced while we are on this earth by means of Christ, the peace of God that we all have. It's given to the saints. It's given to the kingdom that is invisible. It's not a political, geopolitical kingdom. So hope and history do rhyme, however. So when Bono says hope and history won't rhyme, I take issue with that, because Christianity is really the only religion on the planet that offers a faith that does rhyme with history. And I try to show that some of Daniel's prophecy and Isaiah's prophecies rhyme with later history, the coming of Christ. Paul says, if Christ is not risen from the dead, our faith is in vain and useless. So it's not just, we don't just merely believe in a faith that is nice if you pragmatically try it like a shampoo, it'll make your life better. We argue that it's true no matter what, because Christ not only claimed to be the Messiah, but he proved it and vindicated it by his resurrection from the dead, which was witnessed in human history. And so that, I think, is an important difference. We don't see in the ushering in of the Messianic age, we don't see that Christ says to Pontius Pilate, move over, and let me take your job. He says, my kingdom is from another place.
Finally, with less than a minute, you quote from 2 Peter 3:8, the Lord is not slow about keeping his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. What is the genuine hope there in the face of for peace in the face of all man's false hopes of utopia? Less than a minute.
Basically, you know, Peter is saying there that Christ is too busy to add to his church to end the world and usher in his ultimate utopia. God is building his busy building the church. So when people say, well, why is he? What's the delay? Would they get impatient? They want total peace and prosperity and the kingdom now. Why does he allow the plane crashes and the hurricanes? It's because it's the wonder of delay that he allows this age to go on. Because ultimately, if he were to just to end the world and usher in his kingdom now, that would be wrapping up of all things with judgment. But the wonder of delay is his grace and mercy. He allows us to repent and to trust in Christ. And so it's a matter of grace.
Shane Rosenthal is producer of The White Horse Inn. Their website, thewhitehorseinn.org. Shane, thank you for being our guest.
Thanks again for having me.
Shane also has an article in Modern Reformation magazine titled Earth on Peace and Peace on Earth. By the way, The White Horse Inn plays here on AM 850 KFUO on Saturdays at 12:30. You can hear it for yourself Saturdays at 12:30. When we come back, we're going to be talking with Steve Raby about the 60s.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The basic challenges of raising small children may be simple, but that doesn't mean they're easy. In the Christian home, how do we teach our small children about sin and about their Savior Jesus Christ? How do we guide them in their daily life as a baptized child of God, the life of daily repentance and the forgiveness of sins in Christ? Our Issues Etc. book of the month for November is called Faithfully Parenting Preschoolers. Or, if your children are older, we're offering Faithfully Parenting Teens. You can order either of these books for $9.99 plus shipping and handling. Call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, Faithfully Parenting Preschoolers or Faithfully Parenting Teens.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Maybe you've noticed that throughout the trial of Scott Peterson and since the verdict came in, the news media have largely referred to his unborn son as opposed to the fetus. The first reference appears to be in opposition to the long-standing policy of the mainstream media to never acknowledge the personhood of the preborn. Stuart Shepard reports on the inconsistency and the dilemma the case has thrust on news organizations.
Literally thousands of news reports have described Connor as an unborn child, son, or baby. One widely disseminated report quoted a legal scholar saying inmates would think of Scott Peterson as a baby killer. Very different language than would be used in a story about, say, partial birth abortion. Kevin Lee teaches media writing at Western Carolina University.
In this instance, you have high-profile, highly emotional case that does not deal specifically with partial birth abortion, and so they're letting that language go through. But in a case where you have the abortion debate, they're extremely careful with the language.
He doesn't expect any change in the way the media reports stories involving preborn children, but he hopes it will make you more sensitive to the language chosen. Douglas Johnson with National Right to Life says this may be a good time for the media to hear from you.
I think it's useful for people to write letters to editors of papers and make these points, to get people thinking, to call up local talk radio shows and say, you know, I've noticed this.
He says it's important to respectfully challenge those in the media to examine such ethical inconsistencies. For Family News in Focus, I'm Stuart Shepard.
Curiously, the AP story that included the quote characterizing Peterson as a baby killer never identified Connor by name, instead simply referring to him as the fetus. Scott Peterson was convicted of murder in the death of his wife and his preborn son and is awaiting sentencing. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers. We'll be speaking with Chap Clark, who is from Fuller Theological Seminary, and he is the author of a book called Hurt, Inside the World of Today's Teenagers. It begins at 11:05, Living Jubilee, on AM 850 KFUO.
It's no secret that today's postmodern culture presents a challenge for parents. That's why Issues Etc. and Concordia Publishing House are pleased to offer two books of the month for November, Faithfully Parenting Teens and Faithfully Parenting Preschoolers. Each book costs only $9.99 plus shipping and handling. The Faithfully Parenting series is published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Or check it out at issuesetc.org and click the What's New section.
They do not write music like that anymore. They just don't. They don't. It's the Who, My Generation. We're going to be talking about the 60s for this 25 minutes of Issues, etc., up to the 5 o'clock hour with Steve Raby. And then we're going to be doing a little side-by-side comparison of, let's see, Joel Osteen and Kenneth Copeland, the way they begin their weekly messages. We'll have that in the last 45 minutes of Issues, etc. Steve Raby is our guest, a member of the adjunct faculty of Fuller Theological Seminary, author of a forthcoming book called The Way of the Mystics. He's also written an article in the latest Christian Research Journal titled Making Peace with the 60s, Reevaluating the Legacy of a Cultural Revolution. Steve, welcome to Issues, etc.
Thank you, Todd. Good to be with you. And love the Who song intro. They don't write music like
that anymore.
No,
they do not. Absolutely not. The 60s are happening all over again, mentioning The Who. My daughter is 13, and she thinks The Who is, to use a really anachronistic term, the cat's meow. And the kids are dressing this way, the ideology, the symbolism, all these things seem to be repeating themselves.
Well, and I saw a story in the New York Times this morning about the release on CD of the American versions of the four Beatles albums from the 60s. You know, there's court cases still debating, you know, use of psychedelic drugs by Native American groups. I mean, and I think maybe we saw in the election how Vietnam, you know, raised its head again in terms of the Kerry Bush issues and also some of the popular resistance maybe to a war in a faraway land. You know, that has echoes of the 60s, too.
Well, the 60s didn't begin in the 60s. You point out in your article the seeds of the 60s really were found in the 40s and the 50s. And if anybody knows the leading lights of the 60s, especially in the Cultural Revolution, were born in the 20s and the 30s, a lot of these. Tell us about it.
Well, and, you know, there's a movie, I believe it just opened last weekend, called Kinsey, about the famous sex researcher. I mean, a lot of people say the sexual revolution was born in the 60s, but Kinsey's first book came out in 48. That was his book on women, and then his book on men came out in 53. So already some of these ideas that came to fruit in the 60s about, you know, sex being not for procreation and mainly for pleasure, you know, that certainly began in the 50s. And plus the 50s in some ways were so, you know, normal, if you want to use the term, that they kind of inspired people to rebel against them.
I think about Abby Hoffman, who people will mistakenly assign him to the baby boom generation, but by no means a baby boomer, at least according to the time he was born.
And people like Jack Kerouac and Allen Ginsberg, you know, they're often referred to as the beat generation or the beat poets. You know, they were 50s people, and they were kind of, they saw some of the things that more and more people would see changing in the 60s, I think.
So what ideas emerged there in the beat generation in the 50s that found its way to the surface of popular culture and to a whole new generation, the real baby boom generation, coming of age in the 60s?
I think there were all kinds of things. You know, one of these 60s ideas, you know, do your own thing. I think the Beats were talking about that in the 50s. This idea of nonconformity and of breaking out of kind of the dead patterns of, you know, what society expects people to be. You know, that was certainly born in the 50s and came to fruition in the 60s. I also think valuing experience over rationality or doctrine or intellect, you know, that was key with a lot of 60s spiritual movements and things. But that, you know, they were talking about that in the 50s too. And also this idea that you can find sacred things in secular activities. That sex can be sacred, that nature can be sacred. You know, a lot of that was a big part of the 60s and the environmental movement, other movements, but there were seeds of that in the 50s as well.
Most people, when they think about the spirituality or the spiritual streams of the 60s, think about something that you recount in your article, and that is the Beatles, still together but almost nearly not together, making their pilgrimage to India to sit before the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, along with other luminaries of pop culture in those days.
Yeah, I think Donovan went with them. Mia Farrow might have been with them at one time. You know, the Beatles, I think we've lost perspective on how much the Beatles, and in some ways Bob Dylan, changed pop music. If you remember the beach music, you know, Annette Funicello and Frankie Avalon and, you know, basically surfboards and dancing and having a good time. And I think the Beatles, partially through their spiritual activities, partially through their drug activities, really expanded the topics you could talk about in a pop song and also expanded the type of music you could wrap around that. So I think that that legacy is still with us today when you see, oh, I don't know, people like Prince or Creed or U2. I mean, just it now seems normal for us, for pop stars, to use popular music to talk about spirituality. But I think the Beatles and Dylan in the 60s really kind of got that started.
Are we seeing this kind of rollback around in a really 21st century form? Nowadays, it's not going to India, but it's perhaps being a Scientologist. Or all the rave now is the Kabbalah among those, our pop culture icons, who seem to be kind of continuing the spiritual stream of the 60s.
Yeah, I think what the 60s did, they kind of broke down the monolithic approach that there's, you know, there's Christianity and maybe Judaism, and everything else is kind of primitive or, you know, in the Middle Ages, and kind of, you know, opened up all these different spiritual pathways that are now by many people viewed as fairly equivalent. And I think also, you know, another important spiritual stream in the 60s, And an important one to me was the Jesus movement. You know, that's how I came to a meaningful faith in Christ. You know, and there were strengths and weaknesses to that movement, too, but I think it was through the Jesus movement that all kinds of things we accept as normal today and, you know, in our evangelical churches came in. You know, the more contemporary kind of worship music, the more laid-back kind of approach instead of being stiff and, you know, the pastor wearing a robe and everybody else wearing ties. You know, I think a lot of that was a byproduct of the Jesus movement side of the 60s spiritual revolution.
You mentioned some of these things before, Steve, and you list them as kind of the creed or the creeds of 60s spirituality. You mentioned this one before. I'd like you to go in a little more depth. Do your own thing.
Well, I mean, it's like you cannot tell me who I am and what I'm supposed to do. You know, I need to work that out. You know, Jimi Hendrix, in his song "If Six Were Nine," called "Letting His Freak Flag Fly," and I mean, even though now we look back at the way hippies looked, you know, with the bell-bottom pants and the long hair, it looks kind of uniform to me. But I think, in some ways, what they were trying to do was break the mold of shirts and ties and slacks and things like that, and find their own identity. And you know, I think that "do your own thing," I mean, slogans like that become dangerous because they're easily dismissed and we can call them silly and pointless and things like that. But I think in the 60s, a lot of people said, you know, no, my parents don't tell me who I am. You know, my church doesn't tell me who I am. My employer doesn't tell me. I need to figure this out. I need to go on a quest. I need to discover my inner self. And a lot of times that dovetailed with spiritual activities and, you know, and LSD and things like that, too.
Well, and not only that, I mean, the LSD was certainly dangerous, but maybe the quest itself is a little narcissistic. What do you think?
Boy, it's like a lot of other things in life. It kind of depends on the user and how the user is using it. I mean, I guess I feel, and this gets down to, you know, whether the 60s were beneficial or not. You know, they're kind of a barometer. And I think Bill Clinton on his book tour said, hey, if you look back at the 60s and feel like they brought about most of the good things, you're probably going to be a Democrat, and if you think they were the end of Western civilization, you're probably going to be a Republican. But I guess I feel like, well, and you mentioned in the intro that I wrote a book actually with John Michael Talbot on mystics. So I believe for 20 centuries an important aspect of Christianity has been the internal aspect. So, you know, I think certainly a lot of the do-your-own-thing was narcissistic and was misguided, but I think to the degree that people got to know themselves better, and in my case and the people we were hanging around with trying to know God better at that deeper level too, I think that can be an improvement on kind of a, you know, just an external uniformity type of religion that's mainly just following the rules and not developing your soul very deeply.
Well, as long as the distinction is maintained between that getting to know me is not getting to know God.
Yeah.
Do you see what I'm saying?
Exactly.
Because I think even today it persists that the impulse of Christianity in some popular circles is, well, it's really about going deeper into myself, and
yeah,
thereby somehow I'm going to find God in there, where God says, no, I'm found outside of you, and you're not the point. You're not the center of the bullseye.
Well, and the same kind of distinction pops up on the environmental side of things, too. You know, Romans tells us that creation declares the handiwork of the Creator, but there's a distinction between that and saying, you know, if I get to know this tree, I'm going to get to know God. You know, so I think there were some good things in many of these 60s impulses that, you know, the more they diverged from kind of a Christian orthodoxy, the more they kind of went down some dead ends.
You mentioned another part of the creed of the 60s was that new equals improved. Tell us about it in the 60s and as the 60s are repeated nowadays.
There were a number of people talking about, at that point, the age of Aquarius. So that was kind of the 60s version of millennialism, you know, that there's a new world coming, we're all going to be wrapped up in this. But I think also there was just this assumption that new ideas about sexual morality were better than old ideas. new ideas about spirituality were better than old ideas about religion. I think a lot of people just got kind of wrapped up in this optimistic view that, you know, things were just getting better. And I mean, when you put that alongside some of the despair and some of the, you know, acid casualties and deaths in Vietnam and huge social turmoil on the racial front and campus protests, I mean, there was an awful lot of horrors lying around. But at the same time, there were people who believed that this was all part of the, you know, the birth pangs of a new way of life that was going to be, you know, just infinitely better than anything human beings had ever experienced before.
What about this notion that all paths lead to God, the universalist concept, to put it in crass terms, the universalist concept that was in some cases part and parcel of the 60s spirituality?
Yeah, well, you know, I mean, if you're living in a commune and you've got one guy who's a Jesus freak and another guy who's a Hindu and another guy who's a Buddhist, well, I mean, what are you going to do? I mean, so I think in the 60s, the more and more that people did their own thing and followed their own spiritual paths, then they started bumping into other people that were following their own spiritual paths and winding up at different places. So I think in some ways the fact they were bumping up against each other more often led to them kind of, you know, taking an all paths lead to God approach. I think also the more some of these people got into Eastern influence type of faiths, transcendental meditation, Krishna consciousness, you know, and that would include the Beatles going with the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi to India. There's kind of a universal strain, or at least a pantheistic strain, that there's many gods, and you know, that kind of leads to more of a universalistic approach in some ways too.
And then you also mentioned this one before, and that is the triumph of experience, especially the triumph of experience over doctrine.
Yes. And you know, there were a lot of, I mean, let's talk about drug use for just a moment if we can. I mean, a lot of people, they always use the adjective recreational when they talk about drug use. But I believe there were a lot of people using drugs as a spiritual tool. Timothy Leary talked about that. You know, that may have been misguided in many ways, but I think people thought that, you know, LSD or psilocybin or, you know, some of these other things could help them unlock parts of their minds that would open them to other experiences. But then once you take the drugs and have the experiences, how do you put that experience into words? It's very difficult to do so. Again, I think it's interesting that with the Jesus movement, there was a Christian side to the experiential aspect of the 60s, and that was the charismatic movement, which was hot and heavy back then. And even in that, you know, there were people who were solid and biblically based and had charismatic experiences, and there were others who just had all these experiences and had no grounding, and they sometimes wound up in some places where they didn't want to go spiritually.
So the balance between, yes, Christianity involves one's real life. There is experience. It is a historical faith, but it's also a doctrinal faith.
Yes. And, you know, the God of eternity and the God of the Bible exists, and here's what the Bible can tell us about him, but then also he's personal, and he's created us in his image, and we're personal. So there can be this personal experiential dimension, but I think one thing you saw in the 60s and you see a lot today is, well, the Heaven's Gate cult is maybe an example of people believing that if they, we would call it killing ourselves, that they would meet this, you know, flying saucer hidden behind one of these planets. I mean, you know, rational people would say, okay, explain that to me or prove that to me. But, you know, this tendency to lean on experience more than rationality or more than revelation makes people not really apply those kind of tests. You know, the old phrase about testing the spirits, that kind of got dropped out for a lot of people during the 60s.
What is this part of the creed, get instant karma?
That was actually the name of a John Lennon song, but it's also, I think, an idea that a lot of people felt, and it was that you could take a pill and have a certain kind of experience. And, I mean, some people were actually maintaining, you know, one LSD pill, wait 30 to 60 minutes, you will have the equivalent kind of experience that would take a Buddhist monk, you know, decades to work on through fasting and through, you know, poverty and all those kind of things. In fact, Oz Guinness was one of the writers I think really understood the 60s well, and he talked about instant karma being, instead of climbing up Mount Everest and going through all the pain and all the labor, well, you just hire a helicopter to drop you on the top. You know, theoretically, you're having similar types of experiences, but you've made no investment and you've made no personal improvement along the way. You kind of did it instantly.
But if you look at the writings and the legacy of a guy like Timothy Leary, who you quote in respect to getting instant karma, a lot of times it does sound like I found a shortcut to bliss, to enlightenment, to revelation, and it's right here. It's acid. It's whatever, you know, whatever turns you on when you turn on and tune out.
Well, and not everybody's going to agree with me on this following thought, but I think that's one of the ways today we really see the legacy of the 60s is in drugs. I mean, if you look at the Viagra ads, or, I mean, particularly now that the pharmaceuticals are advertised on television without a lot of FDA restraint, I mean, I think today there are a lot of people who believe, if I have this problem, whether it's depression or whether it's erectile dysfunction or whatever the problem is, this pill will help me overcome that problem. And I think that concept really came on hot and heavy in the 60s. And I think a lot of us still take the instant approach. We're just using approved drugs instead of the illegal ones.
So in other words, whereas it would have been nowadays what we'd call controlled substances, the former child of the 60s who was tripping on acid is now popping Viagra.
Yeah, and Celebrex, and, you know, because, you know, got the joints hurting now from older baby boomer age and all those kind of things. So, yeah, I think by and large, well, it was a DuPont slogan, better living through chemistry, you know, that a lot of the hippies used to kind of joke about. I mean, I think most Americans believe that you can, through the right kind of pill, you can, you know, address most of the problems you've got. And also, statistically, if you look at America versus other countries in the world today, the percent of money we spend on drugs as opposed to other countries, it's just, I think we're 10 times more than the next biggest drug expenditure internationally.
What are we looking at then? The message of the cross certainly didn't lose its way in the 60s, but a church that has been so highly influenced by the ethos of the 60s, in some cases, the message of the cross is, while not forbidden, it certainly is placed well into the background of a lot of churches that are living the ethos of the 60s.
Well, and, you know, the first thing that pops to mind when you say that is thinking of all the churches following the seeker-sensitive model that don't even believe in having crosses because they are seen as divisive symbols that might keep a seeker from entering the door of the church or something like that. I mean, I think in the 60s, if you remember Larry Norman's song, The Outlaw, and there was a whole host of other songs that kind of redefined Jesus as a countercultural hero. You know, he didn't have a lot of money, he had long hair, he hung out with these disciples who were, you know, seen as outsiders and ruffians and those kind of things. I mean, in some ways, there's lots of dangers about going too far down that road, but I think in other ways, every movement that comes along, and whether it's a movement of renewal or reform or revival or whatever you call it, in a sense, they're trying to take the timeless, eternal, foundational aspects of our faith and dust them off and make them relevant to a new group of people. I think the 60s, you know, the Jesus People movement did that. But I think if you get married to, or you know, a culture or baptize it too blindly, you know, another year or two when the culture moves on, you're going to be stuck in some kind of swamp. So I think that's just an ongoing process.
Well, and maybe I'm putting on rosy glasses about what the 60s might have been, but it seems as though, and you could speak better to this, that during the Jesus movement, Jesus wasn't stuck in the background. This was Jesus in your face. This was the cross out front. This was, if nothing else, this was, we're not going to sugarcoat this or try and do any bait and switch. We're just going to tell you what we're really all about.
Well, and in part, that was the spirit of the age, that we're just going to be upfront. You know, I mean, people were being upfront about their sexual lifestyles. People were being upfront about their other spiritual paths. And so, yeah, I think the Jesus people said, we're going to match you. You know, and I think at that point, the Christian music, you know, there was no Christian music industry. I mean, it was just people singing very bold songs about Christ and not worrying about whether it would sell or whether it would offend people or things like that. So, yeah, I think in the early charismatic period, you know, Jesus was right up front. But I think...
got about 30 seconds here.
Well, I think it's our timeless challenge. How do we remain true to the Eternals and be relevant to our culture? If you can help me figure that out, we're going to be okay.
Steve Raby is a member of the adjunct faculty of Fuller Theological Seminary, co-author of a forthcoming book, The Way of the Mystics, and he's written an article for the latest Christian research journal titled Making Peace with the 60s, Reevaluating the Legacy of a Cultural Revolution. Steve, thanks for being our guest.
Hey, Todd, the time flew. I enjoyed talking to you. Thanks for having me on.
Thank you. Well, the relevance is found in the message itself, folks. It really is. Now, the relevance, the culture promises us relevance. It promises the Christian and the church relevance in exchange for some compromises. The church should not be sold this bill of goods. The relevance has always been and always will be found in what the church possesses and the culture does not. What the church possesses and the culture, those mired in a culture of death and of sin and of loss, need. The relevance is found in the message of the cross itself. We could learn something from that Jesus movement of the 60s. To put Jesus up front, it's sad to say, a lot of the descendants of the Jesus movement and of the ethos of the 60s have forgotten what it is that was so very fresh about the 60s, and that is not hiding who we are or what our message is. It's the cross. We'll be right back with Open Lines.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.